Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, I just want to let you know right off the top, if you're new to us, if you've discovered us on your radio dial, Naomi's Table is a Bible-based program for women designed to nurture and feed all of us around a table where there, by the way, is unlimited seating for anyone who's hungry for God's Word. So we even do a daily Bible study in our second segment, and we're in the Gospel of Mark, and our teacher, Connie Stample, is going to be here a little bit later on with today's lesson, and then Nancy and I do what we always do. We discuss what we've heard and how we can apply that truth as we go closer into God's Word and grow closer in Him.
But in this first segment, we're going to talk about what happens when we sense that we are in a dry spell in our walk with God. Oftentimes as women, we try desperately to get back on track, and sometimes the way we go isn't what God's Word says. So today we're talking about what we should and should not do to try to maneuver out of that desert.
Yep, we're going to have our daily December Advent devotional a little later on as well. We're also inviting a woman by the name of Erin Benzinger to the table. It's her first time, but certainly not going to be her last, and you are going to love her. And if you'd like to comment on anything that you hear here at the table, we'd love to hear from you. You can send us an email to connect@naomistable.com or go on our website at naomistable.com, and certainly many ways to connect with us there on social media, through our website. Again, we would love to hear from you. All right, Nancy, so we're talking about these dry spells that we have, and that's when we feel like, as women, something just ain't right. We're not as close to God as we used to be. We're not feeling it. And you know what? It's very, very common, isn't it?
It is, and we are relational beings, yeah. Women are, and we're also pretty much driven by emotions. That's just the way that we are made,
yeah.
And we struggle with that sometimes when we are really feeling in that dry spell. We tend to reach out in ways that will help us feel God more,
yeah.
Rather than trusting the promises of the Word, rather than exercising our faith. We want experiences that will help us feel His presence,
yeah.
Feel Him more. And just to kind of sum up the problem here, we're going to just quickly look at 2 Timothy 3. And Paul is talking to Timothy about what's going to happen in those last days. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. Gee, that's not happening, is it?
No.
Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. But then in verse 6 here, he says an amazing thing. For among them, so out of those godless people who have the appearance of godliness or, yeah, religion, but they deny the power of God and they really are not part of Him anyway. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, who are burdened with sins and led astray by various passions.
Mm.
They are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth.
Wow.
Now, a lot of people maybe call Paul a male chauvinist because of the way he's talking about,
yeah,
women here. But yet there are other verses where he commends the deaconess Phoebe to the church in Rome.
Yeah, and I want to set, yeah, that record straight. Paul is not a chauvinist. And I actually grew up in a household where I was told that over and over again. So, no, he's not a chauvinist. He's explaining the role of women biblically. And we know that every word of God is breathed out by the the Holy Spirit. And we need to trust that that is true. So no, Paul wasn't going against God or anything in any of the things that he has written. He was inspired by God himself.
Yes, and he highly commended the women who worked with him,
yes,
in ministry. Priscilla, who I believe was the wife of Aquila, Priscilla and Aquila, who did so much work there, I believe it was in Ephesus. Mm-hmm. They were fellow tent makers with him, if you will. And he also commended Timothy's own mother and grandmother,
yeah,
and really thanked them for the foundation of Christ that they laid in Timothy to raise him up at such a young age to such a maturity in Christ. So Paul is not a male chauvinist. He really values women who truly have surrendered to Christ and who were doing the Lord's work.
Yeah.
But here he's addressing those women who are burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. And that passion, various passions, sometimes that can be that seeking of experiences,
yeah,
with God, seeking of feelings with God, rather than the truth of God through his word.
Yeah.
And when you look at the burdened with sin, from my experience, and this is not a scientific survey I have done by any means, but from my experience, the people that tend to struggle with truly accepting that they have been forgiven of their past sins is women.
Yeah.
And I look at the fact that when I returned to Christ, when I came to Christ, the first place I looked at was Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Those who have tasted of the Holy Spirit and fallen away can never come back. So I had a long time there before I actually felt forgiven.
Mm.
And I can't exactly say that I came to the point where I actually felt forgiven. It was more of someone told me, well, when you do that, you're elevating your emotions as being more important than what God says.
That's really interesting, Nancy. And you know, we need to understand that when we seek our emotions as truth, what we're doing is we're denigrating God's authority in his word. It's about something else. And so, but this dry spell thing that many of us feel is, and we're not going to give you a top 10 list on how to get over a dry spell. That's not what we're here to do. We're here to point you to biblical truth. And this dry spell that you might be feeling, very, very common. Listen to what A.W. Tozer talks about, how there's probably nothing else that bothers the earnest Christian quite so much as the problem of those dry spells that come to him occasionally. No matter how faithfully he tries to obey God and walk in the light, he can never predict them and he cannot always explain them. And therein lies the difficulty. And he goes on to say, it might comfort one who finds himself in the middle of an emotional desert to know his experience is not unique. The sweetest and holiest saints whose feet have graced this earth have at some time found themselves there. So ladies, I'm not going to read this whole thing. I'll post a link to it, but I will say you're not alone if you're going through that. And very, very common. And the Bible talks about that too.
Absolutely. Let's look at Revelation 2. It's the letter to the church in Ephesus. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So here are people that are doing everything right. They are serving Christ. They are really testing false teachings and making sure that they are sticking to the truth. But here in verse 4, Jesus says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first.
Mm.
Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So the key word there of one of the ways that you get out of one of these dry spells, repent.
Yeah. Amen. Well, at this time, we want to introduce you to Erin Benzinger. Now, she's a guest. She's a writer who has a ministry called Do Not Be Surprised. You may have heard of that before. She's got some emails that go out every week, and we would love to point you to her website. We've got that linked up today. Erin, again, this is her first time with us at the table, but she's such a dear. Nancy, you're going to love her. I had a chance to sit down with her a little bit ago, and she shared some encouraging words about her own testimony, her own walk with God and the truth of God's word, and it's so needed these days in our Christian lives. And so here's our interview with Erin Benzinger. Well, Erin Benzinger, welcome to Naomi's Table. I'm so glad that you could be here with us today.
Well, thanks, Amy. I'm excited to be here. Thanks for having me.
Well, let's talk a little bit so that we can introduce ladies to who you are. And you are Erin Benzinger of Do Not Be Surprised, is how many people might know you, a site where people can come and understand the times we're in. But let's talk about you for a little bit, because I want people to know. Now, were you always a Christian? Did you grow up in a Christian home?
You know, I grew up in a professing Christian home, mm-hmm. Like many people probably did. We went to church because it was the thing to do. And so I always knew who Jesus was. I knew the basics, you know, and thought I believed what I needed to believe. And so that's really how I lived my life, and found that my quote-unquote Christian walk was really up and down. You know, mm-hmm. I would have times where I was, you know, on fire, if you want to use that term, for the Lord, and other times where I was just clearly living for the world. And went through college even as a religious studies major, you know, really was going to, you know, go on and impact the world for Christ, things like that. And a few years after I graduated from college, I realized how immersed in the world I really was. You couldn't differentiate me from my unbelieving friends, except for the fact that I would say, well, I'm a Christian. And when God brought me to that point and really showed me my sin, that's when I was brought to repentance, and that's when God saved me. So I lived a lot of years as a false convert. And during those years, spent much of my time in seeker-driven type churches. And so I think that's probably part of what spurs my writing, is having that experience as a false convert, and kind of that false assurance that is fostered in those environments. And so I think that really influences a lot of my writing, to encourage people to seek churches that teach the true gospel, and to share the true gospel themselves. You know, don't just share half of it, because there are a lot of false converts walking around, and I think
probably
a lot of us can even identify with that.
Well, I know I sure can, Erin, and Nancy and I have talked about this before, how we both kind of in our own way came out of false conversions. I was a Unitarian for many years growing up, so I could, you know, anything went with me, and so naturally, when my husband and I decided, you know, Christianity was going to be our path, we sought out the seeker churches as well, and had to unlearn a lot of things. What are some of the things that you, as you know, somebody who now newly converted, had to unlearn?
I think the biggest thing that I really—I don't even know if I consciously unlearned it—and it's just by God's grace that I came to understand it, was that salvation is wholly a work of God. You know, we cannot pray the prayer, walk the aisle, sign the card, raise our hands enough times to save ourselves. That only God can bring us to that place of, you know, fully understanding our sin and repenting of that sin, and turning to Him and trusting in Him alone for our salvation. I just think it's so prevalent that we're taught that it's dependent on us. It's how you present the gospel. It's, you know, how effectively you share the message that Jesus loves you, and how many times can you get the person to pray that prayer? And that's a lot of pressure to tell someone that, you know, well, if they don't pray the prayer before you walk away, then they're not saved. But the reality is, we can't save anybody. And so that was humbling to come to that point. And realize that it was all the work of God, but it was also freeing. Because, you know, it's, why would I want to bother to try to save someone? I just need to be faithful to proclaim the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and here's where it gets hard, because a lot of women, we as perhaps moms, and do you have kids?
I do not.
Okay, now no. I do. I got a couple, and they're just about out of the house now, so I'm at that other end of motherhood. But a lot of moms out there are wondering, why can't I give my faith to my kids? And we want that so much. So when it's close to home like that, loved ones around, we want to close the deal, because that's so important to us. It becomes that important to us. We just have to realize it with that proper perspective of God has to close the deal, and it's in His timing, not ours.
Exactly. And it's not always easy with any loved one, and like I say, so that's why we're just faithful when we're given the opportunity to continue to share the gospel. But that's where prayer comes in, and it's easy to say, I think, and hard to live out sometimes, but we just need to be faithful that in our prayer that, that God would do His work in His time.
Well, let's talk about biblical womanhood a little bit, because that is something that I think, as a false convert, whatever your path is to God and to that redemption, biblical womanhood is a whole nother animal that it's very hard for us in our era to understand and even want to submit to. And even that S word, submit, is really hard for us as women, isn't it, Erin?
It is, and that, of course, all started back with the fall, when Eve really overturned in her rebellion and her sin, overturned the God-ordained roles of men and women. We can see the results of that sin, and we're all plagued by that down the line. But I think part of the problem, too, is that liberalism and liberal Christianity has kind of hijacked that term of submissive and submitting and maybe even redefined it. And they've turned it into a bad word, really.
Yeah.
And it's not. When we see what it means in Scripture to submit to our husbands or to our elders and to God, it's, we're not less equal than them. We're not lorded over by them, except, of course, by God. But it's a freeing thing to
live
as a submissive woman.
You're absolutely right, Erin, and I think that the way it's been redefined does make it a bad thing, almost like we're supposed to be doormats, we're not supposed to ever speak, and that just isn't true, is it?
No, not at all, and we can see that in Scripture, and women have a unique role in the church and in their families. We're called to teach the children, whether it's children in the church, our own children. We can see the influence that godly women, a godly mother and grandmother, had on Timothy. And where would we be without Timothy? Where would Paul have been without Timothy? We have married women have a unique influence on their husband and their godly life and a righteous life will then even reflect well on their husband. And we can see that even in the Proverbs 31 woman. So, I think we really have a privileged role. And even single women, that's something probably that the world celebrates in a wrong way. I think the singleness and go on and have your power and, take authority over men and this and that. And then sometimes the church can maybe take it to the other extreme and just tell us that, you need to hurry up, get married, have children, and bake cookies. And so that can be difficult for a single woman as well. But there's so much that women are called to do within the church. And it's really a privilege and a blessing. And I think if we learn that and embrace it, God will bless that.
Oh, I agree with you, Erin. And we talk a lot about that, the Titus 2 type of model that we need to be for each other. And I think we kind of have lost that in our society because, we move around a lot. A lot of women don't have mentors, spiritual moms over them to help them, to teach them in biblical truth. And so we end up kind of as lone rangers, don't we?
We do. And again, I think it's so much of the world's influence to telling us contrary to what Scripture tells us of what a woman should be nowadays. And that's why it's difficult to find those mentors. And so if you can land yourself in good Bible teaching church with godly women around you, then you have more blessings than you can count.
Amen. And if you can be that biblical blessing to somebody else, that would be fantastic as well. So we try to encourage that both ways here at the table. But let's talk a little bit about your writing, because this is a ministry. How long have you had your blog site?
Oh, goodness. I guess I've been going on this particular site since about 2009. So going on 5 years here.
Yeah. And it's called Do Not Be Surprised. Tell us what it's about.
Yeah. What we focus on, or what I focus on at the site, is I try to really kind of cover a spectrum of things. Some people have labeled it a quote-unquote discernment blog, and that certainly is a majority of the articles kind of tackling false teaching. And what I try to focus on there is not necessarily continually pointing the finger at the error, because we need to recognize error, but we're not going to recognize error unless we know the truth.
Exactly.
And so what I really want to do is say, okay, here's what was said by whoever, but here's why it's wrong. Let's go to the Bible and let's see what Scripture says about this particular thing. And let's take it back to what matters, and that's Jesus Christ. You know, let's take it back to the gospel. Let's take the focus off of us, and let's put it on Christ. Mm-hmm. And so that's really what I strive to do there. I try to include some teachings by godly men who are far smarter than I will ever be, just to encourage people to study the Bible and get into the Word and really learn the truth. And, you know, when we know the truth, then we don't have to worry about knowing all the ins and outs of the error, because we'll just come to recognize it because we're so immersed in the truth.
And that's such a good guideline, ladies. We don't get our discernment from blogs or radio shows or anything like that. We always encourage you to go to the Word of God and be immersed in that. And that's where you'll learn to refine, you know, you'll understand truth, because God's truth is just absolute, and it's so perfect. And you'll be able to see then and filter out the things that aren't truth. Or, you know, and Aaron, help me out here, because I know that there are a lot of things that sound really, really good out there. I mean, they're appealing, especially to women, aren't they?
Oh, they are. They are. I think women are very easily deceived, which, again, evidenced in the garden.
And I find that, you know, women, because we've kind of lost, as a society in the church, you know, we're kind of a little bit more liberated because society has made it that way, I think. Things sound good to us that really aren't biblical. And I think we can get off on tangents and bring things into the church, into the body of Christ that ought not to be there. And I think there's a lot of that going on, isn't there?
There is, and you know, it's perpetuated by men and women alike. You know, so we don't necessarily want to point the finger at all women, but it certainly is attractive for whatever reason to women. Things like the mysticism and you know, the emotionalism. You know, I think we all have to be honest with ourselves as women. We are more easily led by our emotions, and that is something that we all struggle against. And emotions aren't bad, but they're not absolute, and they're not objective, and that is why we need to go back to the Word of God, because it is objective. You know, our emotions can come and go with our situations, but the Word of God does not change.
It's almost like we need to take our emotions and really test the spirits, if you will. Tell us, how have you found a good way to do that? I mean, certainly there are times when emotions really are of the Spirit. He's trying to show us something in truth, and you know, how do you discern?
Well, I think, you know, and I hate to sound like a broken record, but it really is taking it back to the Scripture. You know, I may feel like something is right, or, you know, feel like this is a good thing, but if I can't confirm that by Scripture, then I can't necessarily trust my feelings. You know, godly men, you know, what do I know from what my pastor has taught me from the Word? You know, it all goes back to testing it against what God has said and what I know to be true, instead of a fleeting emotion. But, you know, yeah, like I said, emotions aren't bad. God gives them to us for a reason. You know, we react to things, and it's not a sin to cry or be happy or, you know, even to react emotionally to the reading and studying of Scripture. You know, I mean, you can't, there are some passages that you can't read without just stopping and saying, thank you, Lord, you know, for your salvation. But to judge something purely based on how it makes me feel, that's going to be dangerous, potentially, and could lead down a very dangerous road.
It could, and I've been on some of those dangerous roads myself in the past, and I'll tell you what, emotions have always been leading the way, and so I've really had to kind of take stock of that and take it before the Lord. But I'll tell you what, Erin, this is an amazing time that we have as women, because there's so much in technology, resources where we can get our hands on online Bibles and study tools, all sorts of things that technology has provided us and will continue to provide, you know, an increasing measure for our good. However, there's always some danger with that good stuff, isn't there?
There is. You know, we can be so thankful for the teachings that are available to us. There's, you know, the sermons that you can access, the even things like college and seminary lectures. You know, if that's interesting to you, you can listen to those. And no, you're not aspiring maybe to be a pastor, but there's nothing that says that you can't study the Old Testament the way that someone in seminary might, just to learn and to grow in your knowledge of the Word. And all of those things are available to us because of technology. So even those of us who maybe live, you know, for a long time, I was living in a place where there was no trustworthy church, you know, that was doctrinally sound, that I trusted and that was faithful to the Word. But it's no substitute for a local church at all, so I don't want to sound like I'm endorsing that in any way, shape, or form. But to be able to supplement your teaching with some of the sermons that are available to us online by, you know, Pastor MacArthur, Steve Lawson, mm-hmm. men like that, yeah. That's invaluable. But along the way, that also means that false teaching is much more accessible.
Yes.
And because we are so easily deceived and we just love the things that make us feel good and that tickle our ears, you know, we will reach out to those things as well and be easily influenced by them. And sometimes it's far more fun to spend your time listening to something like that than to listen to a sermon that may perhaps be convicting you of your sin and reminding you of your need for a Savior.
But yet we need that so much. Erin Bensinger, thank you so much for being here at the table with us. We would love to have you back.
I would love to come back, Amy.
Thank you
for having me.
Well, that was our interview with Erin, and I can't wait to have her back. In fact, we're going to have her back again very soon. You know, she works tirelessly, Nancy, to show us the truth of God's Word. And you know, there's so many things. I mean, as her website says, do not be surprised. Those are Jesus's words. Do not be surprised when these things happen. And so Erin spends quite a bit of time encouraging Christians on her blog, and just really encourage you to go there and take a look, get familiar with it. All right, at this time, what we're going to do is we are going to share with you our December Advent devotional. This is just a couple minutes that we put together every day. Thank you to our friend Beth Seifert. And now here's Beth's devotional for today.
The 18th day of Advent, December 18th. The image for today is the image of parts of the body. The verse is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Okay, I have to explain the images that I used for this for today. If you go to the website and you look on the tab for Advent and you see the image for today, you'll see that I've got little pieces of the body kind of spread around. Just an arm here and a leg there. They're just stick figures. Well, I have this awesome stamp set that I really like, but I don't use it nearly enough. When I was looking for verses to reflect the body of Christ on our Advent calendar, my thoughts went to this stamp set. So I used this to show the body of Christ. Now, we are all parts of the body of Christ. Not one part is more important than another. All the parts work together, not to build up individual parts, but for the glory of Christ alone. If we aren't working together, we're tearing apart. And that, as you might guess, is destructive. We're also not islands unto ourselves. Anyone who claims that they can be a Christ follower while not fellowshipping with other members of his body is fooling themselves. After all, if you have the gift of exhortation, but you aren't fellowshipping with others, how are you using that gift for his glory? Okay, now this remains my favorite story of how the body works together, and this comes from my college days. I'd gone swimming one day, and unbeknownst to me, until I climbed out of the pool, that is, I had jammed at least one of my toes. I probably did it on a flip turn, pushing off wrong. But the minute that I climbed out of the pool and put weight on that foot, I knew there was a problem. And it got me to thinking, pretty much immediately, how we take for granted the lesser members of our own physical bodies until something happens to them, and then we realize how necessary they are. Let me tell you, I noticed the injury to my foot many times over the next couple of days. Standing in line at the cafeteria to get food, walking across campus to my next class, even just getting up to go to the bathroom after having been sitting down. And each time, that injury reminded me of those little toes. Now, do I normally think about my toes a lot? No, I pretty much ignore them. But they give my whole body balance. But do I take especially good care of them? Not really. They don't even get more than a, well, the soap dripped on them, so they must be fine, kind of a cleaning in the shower most of the time. Yet, when things weren't working well with those toes, it did affect my whole body. And guess what? When things aren't working well with any part of the body of Christ, the same thing is true. It affects the whole body. If a toe, one of those necessary but seemingly thankless roles, is compromised, the whole body shifts and starts to limp to compensate. If the head is compromised, we notice it more, such as the case when something happens to the pastor of a church, but it isn't any less important when a toe is injured. All of that to say, if you are a toe, be an awesome toe. If you're a liver, be a fantastic liver. Please remember that no part is less important than another. And remember, when we keep our focus on bringing glory to Him rather than ourselves, we won't worry about being a toe or a liver because we'll realize it is not about our own agendas. At the end of the day, the body is the body of Christ, and it is for His glory that we work together. To Him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen.
Well, that was our devotional. Oh, that was so incredible, Nancy, and I just love these. You can find all of these on our website at naomistable.com if you'd like to share them with friends and encourage them this holiday season. We thank you for that. All right, well, it's time now to sit at the feet of Christ through our Bible study teacher, Connie Stample, and she's standing by in the wings to bring us yet another lesson in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to get to that right when we come back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, welcome back to the table, ladies. And if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to the Gospel of Mark. We are once again in chapter 9, and Connie Stample is here. She's our teacher today. Connie, what will we be learning about today?
Well, we are going to learn more about Jesus and what it means to follow Him. We are continuing on in Mark chapter 9, and this is going to be a portion which is Mark 9:14 through 29. And just a reminder, yesterday or the last time we met together and we talked, we had just studied the account of the transfiguration of Jesus. And so we've had this moment, a glimpse of His glory, and we found out that the disciples accompanying Him, Peter, James, and John, don't quite understand it, and they're still trying to process it. And then we find as soon as they come down from the mountain, something else is going on. So I'm going to read this account, and then we're going to talk through what it means and what we can gain from it. So verse 14 starts, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He's dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" Well, we find in this account that right after that glimpse of the glory of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, that he's now back into the world, and it's a world of sin, and it's a world where people are oppressed by demons, and religious leaders are opposed to the truth of God, and disciples are slow to learn and lacking faith and, in a sense, powerless, unable to do things. And so we're going to kind of walk through this and consider it from various angles, from the perspective of the disciples especially, from the perspective of the crowd and the father and this boy who's demon-possessed, and then a little bit we'll also talk about demons and also the scribes and all. But we're going to take it verse by verse. And so here in 14, it says, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them." And so we get the sense as soon as Jesus comes off the mountain, there's a big commotion going on, and we have the other nine disciples there and a crowd surrounding them. And then we find that we have scribes arguing with the disciples. And we know from what we've already learned in Mark that generally when the religious leaders come to see Jesus, it's not for because they want to learn anything from him or because they desire to grow in faith. It's because they have a conflict. And so here the disciples are arguing with these scribes and obviously probably not doing too well. And then we find, it says, immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, when they saw Jesus, were greatly amazed, and they ran up to him and greeted him. And that greatly amazed can also be translated in other sections of Mark as alarmed. And so they're really surprised, or it just takes them by surprise to see him. And so as soon as Jesus comes, he's the focus of their attention because they know he's the one who is able to do things, and he's the one who teaches. So the crowd comes up to him. And so then Jesus asks them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And really, I think his question is to the disciples. What are you talking about with the scribes? What's the conflict about? And then verse 17 tells us, "And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute.'" And so we find that there's a father in the crowd who specifically was looking for Jesus. He calls him teacher, so he has faith in him as someone who can teach things about God. And he also has heard that Jesus can heal because he brought his son who has a need. And then he goes on and he gives more background about what's going on. He says, "And whenever it seizes him, this spirit, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." So we find out that the demon that is possessing this little boy, this young man, does things that manifest themselves that would look like an epileptic seizure, which is something the demon could definitely do, but that doesn't mean that all epilepsy is caused by demons. This is how this spirit is making this child behave, and also it's causing him to be mute, which is definitely a serious disability and very difficult for the family. And then we find out that because Jesus wasn't there, the Father had brought him to the disciples, Jesus' representatives, the ones who already had cast out demons and healed people when they'd been sent out by Jesus. And we find out that they were not able to cast out this demon. Then we have Jesus' answer, and he says, and he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And so Jesus is really talking to his disciples and all of the people there. And we've heard him talk about this generation before, and he's really referring to the Old Testament, talking about the crooked, perverse, twisted generation that does not trust God. And so we get a sense here that Jesus is a little bit exacerbated or disappointed in his disciples because they are really acting in a way that the faithless children of Israel did in the wilderness and other places throughout the Old Testament. And so their lack of ability to cast out this demon really demonstrates a lack of faith. So then Jesus goes on in verse 20 and says, "And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood.'" And so we find out from here that this boy has had this difficulty, this demon possession, for a long time. And then verse 22, the father expands on it and tells us more about how difficult this has been. It says, "And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him." And here again, we see the intent of Satan, the intent of demons, and that is to destroy human life. God created man in his own image, and he desires people to glorify him, but Satan desires the opposite, and so he wants to destroy and kill. And then the father adds on to his statement. He says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." We find here that the father is coming to Jesus. He's come to the disciples. He's been disappointed because the disciples were not able to do anything. And then now it seems like he has a bit of doubt about whether or not Jesus can do anything, because he says, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." And so Jesus is really saying, you need to trust God. And truly, we know Jesus can heal this boy. But the father needs to exercise that faith and look to God and Jesus as really the Messiah, the Son of God, to do that. Verse 24, we find, "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.'" And what a great prayer. What a great response. He's got a little bit of faith. He's come to Jesus. He's already brought his son. He's in a desperate situation. He's got a bit of faith, and he's praying. He's asking Jesus to help him with the unbelief and add on to that faith. And I think we can learn much from this father just from how he's saying it. In verse 25, we find Jesus' response. It says, "And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together," meaning I think that it was starting to get even more attention, more people coming around, it says, "he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.'" And so Jesus has power over the spirit. He gives two commands. One is, come out of the boy. And the second is, never enter him again. And so this spirit is forbidden from ever harassing this child and his family again. Verse 26 says, "And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.'" Verse 27, "But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose." Those same words remind us of when he healed the daughter of Jairus and lifted her up. She was resurrected from physical death. This boy really, in a sense, is being resurrected from the power of Satan. He's given spiritual life, a new life, a life of the way he was meant to be, rather than being oppressed and harassed and controlled by this demon who was doing terrible things. And he obviously, I'm sure, had scars and injuries related to what the demon had been doing to him. And then verse 28 goes on, and we find out the disciples finally, in a private moment, have a chance to ask Jesus about what's been going on. And 28 says, "And when he'd entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" And what we're finding here, perhaps, is that the disciples, those nine who were remaining and were unable to cast out the demon, had maybe been depending on their past success of when they'd gone out before and healed and cast out demons. And this one situation may have been more difficult, or perhaps in some sense this demon was stronger. Don't know that for sure, but they were not able on their own power, without Jesus being there with them, without his direct mandate, to cast out this demon. And it speaks really to the fact that each and every one of us as a disciple on our own power is not able to do anything. Jesus told his disciples in John 15:5, he said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And I think that's part of what this account in Mark is telling us, that the disciples on their own are without power. And without their trust and faith in God the Father, they're not going to be able to accomplish anything either. And that's why Jesus emphasizes prayer. Because how do we get to know God? We know him by coming to his word and listening and learning. And we also come to know him more by spending time with him, because prayer is actually kind of a two-way thing where we say things to God, but also the Holy Spirit brings things to mind and we learn of God and all. Probably the other aspect of this is just that idea of dependence, because we as followers of Jesus are not able to do anything on our own. It's only in the power of the Holy Spirit are we to be like our teacher and to do what he does. Probably some other things to consider as we look at this passage. Once again, we notice that the scribes are opposing Jesus and arguing with the disciples. We see again the intent of demons and Satan is to destroy people. And then really part of the question is, as Jesus asked the Father, is, you know, is there anything that's too hard for God? Do we believe that God's power is limited? Is there something God cannot do? And then ultimately the question is, how is it that we grow in faith? What is our part of coming to grow and know God more and be more faithful, not to be faithless as Jesus was accusing his followers? It's a sobering passage, I think, for those of us who perhaps have failed like the disciples did, but it's also good because we know Jesus is able.
He is able indeed. Connie, thank you so much for this lesson. And ladies, you can find today's notes and this 10-minute podcast over at our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I'll be back in just a moment to talk more about this.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, and we have an incredible Bible study lesson for you today, and you've just heard lesson 32. You can download those notes in from the segment prior to this one, and that's on our website at naomistable.com. We're talking, first of all, in this lesson, Nancy, about unclean spirits.
Yeah, and they had really, when you look at all the people that were demon afflicted back then, we could look at that and say, well, some of them probably had what we would classify as illnesses, legitimate mental illnesses or something like that. Mm-hmm. But then you kind of wonder, well, are some of these actually caused by demons? And Connie was quick to point out that when you look at the boy's symptoms, clearly it was like epilepsy.
Yeah.
But this was beyond epilepsy. There was something actually very self-destructive at work within the boy, and that, you know, while maybe some of these types of things could be caused by demons, certainly not all epilepsy is caused by demons, and I'm glad Connie did point that out.
Yeah, I am too. And I have to say that this father had some belief, and this is one of my favorite Bible verses. I don't know about you, Nancy, but I find myself thinking this quite a bit sometimes when I'm talking
talking to Jesus, I say, you know, I believe, help me with my unbelief.
Yeah.
it's a great verse. And I think
how
about
honest.
That. Yeah, it is.
How
it is.
Honest is
I believe
that?
You, Lord, but I really need help. And really, it's also humble. What a humble response.
Well, when she talks about what's going on in the boy, and you think of the father having to watch this, you know, he's watching his son throwing himself into fire, throwing himself against walls, throwing himself, trying to drown him, just, you know, all of the things that the demon that was within him was trying to do to destroy him. And in our prior segment, we talked about John 10:10.
Yes.
What Satan's plan is for us, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy.
Yeah.
But Jesus came that we might have life and have it in abundance. So it is definitely Satan's plan for us to try to destroy us. And sadly, many times we cooperate with him way too easily, don't we?
Oh, we sure do. I've cooperated way too many times. Not meaning to, but boy, you look back and you think, oh man, what was I thinking? I really have always been somewhat perplexed, and I know a lot of probably ladies listening around the table, about the verses about the disciples who had already cast out demons, and now suddenly this time it didn't work, and they keep asking, why couldn't we do it this time? I loved her response about that.
Yeah, when she talks about how, you know, Jesus had to show them that they really needed him. You know, they had to have complete faith in him, not in their ability to drive out demons. It was nothing they could do on their own. It was all Jesus's power. And they needed to have complete dependence on him. And she tied in John 15, the verses about, I am the vine, you are the branches.
Yeah, and I really like how she pointed out that they probably were depending on their past successes. You know, you remember how excited they were when they said, Jesus, we even cast out demons. And so I think maybe they were kind of taking credit for some things that he had done. But of course, we can't do anything without him. We can pray, but, you know, it's all him.
And I can't remember if it was in the segment in Mark or if it's in the similar verses in Luke where they come back and they're saying, look, we drove out demons and all this. And Jesus tells them, do not boast about that, but boast that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life or something along. That's Nancy's paraphrase, but please look it up yourselves. But the thing is he had to keep reminding them, it's not your power.
Yeah.
It's not you doing it. It's the Holy Spirit. It's my authority that is allowing you to be the vessel through which this is done.
Yeah.
And isn't that exactly the attitude that we all need to have?
It is, but why is it that we as fallen human beings, even as saved fallen human beings, forget? We are so forgetful. And I think back about, you know, how the Israelites forgot the power of God. You know, they had just seen him, you know, part the Red Sea and do all sorts of things, and yet they griped. And I think, wow, I am just like that.
Yeah, and if we had been there, we have to acknowledge that. We would have probably done exactly the same.
Yeah.
And crowd mentality, you know, mob mentality. We probably would have gone along with whatever the prevailing opinion, you know, just like when you talk about Laodicea in Revelation, the Church of Laodicea actually means the Church of People's Opinions.
Oh, my goodness.
When you literally translate it. So many times we do kind of go along with that mob mentality, because we are sheep and we do like going with the flow, you know, going with the crowd. And I think that many times, even when the Holy Spirit has gifted you with something that allows you to do something that you know is not of yourself, you do tend to have a little bit of that pride start to creep in, like you were actually the ones that did it.
Yeah.
And I think that the more we can remind ourselves, and I remember Martin Luther every morning before his feet would hit the floor, he would say, I am crucified with Christ. He would have to keep reminding himself
like what Paul said, you know, I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me.
Yes.
And we need to remember that unless you are living through this life as an empty vessel that he is filling and using for his purposes, then you're not living a successful Christian life.
Yeah. You know, one of the things in today's lesson that you'll find in the notes, there's a question in there, and I just want to tip the hand. How do we grow in faith is one of the questions, Nancy. And I just want to take a moment and give you a hint. It has to do with something with paper and something that you can open. Perhaps it's even digital that you can read. All right, that's my hint.
Cool. What
Gee,
a teaser.
I wonder what that is. But ladies, we do need to be in the Word, and one of the reasons that we put this program on Naomi's Table is because there is an epidemic of women who aren't reading their Bibles. They don't understand what the verses are because they haven't read them yet. And not only do we need to read them once, we need to read them over and over and over again in their fullness, in the full counsel of the entire Bible. So just our little reminder that that's what we're here for. We're here to inspire you to get back into the Word.
And one more thing I'll add there about growing your faith.
Yes.
It is impossible for you to grow your faith unless that is all you have to rely on.
Mm.
So unless you are facing adversity, unless you are facing a trial, unless you are facing some situation where you finally have to accept that you don't have control over the situation and there is nothing you can do, that's when your faith will grow.
Oh, those great opportune times that we think are for our not so good futures actually are times when of extreme growth. So count those all as blessings. Well, we're going to leave that here at the table for right now. When we come back, some final scripture verses to encourage you for the rest of your day.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com.
Got a minute? This is Pat Hess, and I'm here at Naomi's Table with a Matthew Minute. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Christian or Christ follower? What's the difference? As far as I know, the early church did not call themselves Christians, but followers or disciples. Jesus made it clear that following him meant denying self, picking up our cross daily, and following him. Picking up our cross daily is something we can spin into meaning a host of things. But what if it means that we need to pick up our purpose daily, as the cross was the purpose of Jesus coming to this earth? Our purpose today is not to make money in order to stay alive and overfed and overcomforted for another day. Our purpose is not just to stay alive until we die. Our purpose is not to enjoy this world or this life, but to enjoy our God and care about others and point them to him as well, so they too may find significance and security in him. God designed us in a peculiar way that is based on a designed purpose. We would be wise to find that purpose and pick it up daily. I'm Pat Hess, and Minute by Minute, we'll explore the book of Matthew at Naomi's Table.
The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. I'm glad you could stick with us because we've got some scripture verses here that are, I think, Nancy, these are very encouraging. What do you have there?
Yes, it is John 10, starting at verse 14 and going to 18. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord.
I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. Mm-hmm. That's just a great bunch of verses. It shows his obedience to the Father. Yeah. It shows the power that Jesus had over life and death. And it really shows that we are that flock that the disciples did not know about at the moment, the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. We are that flock, and we've been joined with those early Christians, the Jewish believers, and we are all under the one shepherd.
And how grateful we are for that. So, ladies, we hope that just has encouraged your walk with God and inspired you to be in his word, feeding there. So that's all we have for the table today. But you know what? We are here 24/7 online. So if you've got some information that you're looking for, maybe some podcasts, you can find that at naomistable.com. We'll see you tomorrow. Have a great day.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.